Like you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. Got to love that great old hymn. And the problem with great old hymns, as with so many things that we become familiar with, as the old line has it, familiarity often breeds contempt. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's worth contemplating the meaning of that. Grace. And we're talking today about the grace of guilt. One of my favorite parts in the Christmas story is the sovereignty of God in taking this couple, Joseph and Mary, and moving them out of Nazareth. But not just them. He moves the entire earth, known world at that time, all over the place. Like Luke tells us, you know, Caesar Augustus has a tax. The whole world is to be taxed. And they're all shuffling. Thousands, perhaps millions of people are moving from one town to another, all so that God could get one couple, just one couple, in the right place, into Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5, so that the Son of God could be born. I love that part of the story. You think about that part of the story when we go back to where we left off in the story of Joseph. And where we left off is the very last verse of chapter 41. That's the 57th verse, where it tells us that moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over the earth. When Jacob, back up in Canaan, learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now think about that. God takes a famine, puts it upon the known world. People are starving. Nations are pouring into Egypt, to Joseph, all so that he could get one family, one particular family, down there where they belonged to save them and to perpetuate the redemptive line. And when they got down there, there would be a 20-year reunion. Not the kind that they expected, mind you. A 20-year reunion between Joseph and his brothers. A reunion, mind you, that would produce guilt. It would produce guilt. Guilt in the hearts of his brothers. Now let me just tell you, as we get going in our study today, guilt is a function of our spirits. It is a feeling. Make no mistake. Guilt is a feeling of responsibility, of some crime, some offense, some wrong that you have either done, said, or thought. And some of us who have guilt from some past offense, what we do is we bury that guilt deep down inside. And we cover it up, don't we? We cover it up with all kinds of things. We cover up our guilt with excuses. We'll cover up our guilt with denials. We'll cover up our guilt with scapegoats. We cover up our guilt with time. Time is always such a friend, isn't it? I mean, it was like 5 years ago. You got to be kidding me. I got to do something about that now? And we cover up our guilt probably more than anything else. We cover up our guilt with good works. We think because we're doing things now, we're coming to church, we're praying, then the things that we've done in the past really don't need to be dealt with today. The frustrating thing about it, and you know this, I know this, the frustrating thing about guilt is that it doesn't just go away. Have you ever noticed that? Go like this. Because you know that's true. Guilt doesn't just go away. It's never just water over the dam. It buries itself deep within until it comes out in all kinds of things like bitterness. Remember David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, as a full year takes place, the baby's already been born. He's been suppressing this guilt until Nathan the prophet comes and tells them this story, which sort of releases the guilt of David. And in the midst of it all, Nathan says, "You're the man, you're the guilty one." And David discovers that covering it up wasn't going to work. And he unpacks his confession in Psalm 51. And as he unpacks his confession, have you ever read this? He writes, "I know my transgression and my sins," and my sin rather, "is ever before me." Have you ever read that? Your guilt doesn't just go away. We'll come back to that. For David, it was always before him until, of course, he actually dealt with it. It was about 20 years ago. I was at a national conference. And I was walking through hundreds, in fact, there were probably a couple of thousand people this time, I bumped into a guy that I had not seen for about 5 years. And as soon as I saw him, what had taken place about 7 years previous came back in living color. You see, this guy was a freshman when I was a junior in Bible college. And he had the audacity to come over to where my wife and I were living in an apartment, and in front of my wife, confront me for some stupid violation that I'd committed of school rules. I mean, it was really a stupid rule, or so I thought it was. And he confronted me on this. And so I told him a thing or two. I let him know. I questioned his motives for coming over. I told him it was a stupid rule anyway, and me being a junior and him being a freshman, I mean, how dare him come over and confront me on this? And besides all this, on and on I went. By the time he left my apartment, you know, he was just a whipped pup. And I was a guilty sinner. But I didn't do anything about it. 7 years later, I bump into this guy at the national conference. I mean, he greets me. Now he's in the ministry. He's serving Jesus as I am. He sees me. He greets me heartily. And as soon as I see his face, as soon as I see him, I go back 7 years ago. I think about that time in that apartment. That's the first thing that came to my mind. And, you know, as soon as we passed in greetings, and I had to walk back to my hotel by myself. I can remember thinking, "Lord, I mean, wait, was it that big a deal?" Yes, it was a big deal. Really was it? Back and forth we're going, okay? And I thought, okay, Lord, here's the deal. I mean, there's a lot of people here. If this was that big a deal, I'm sorry I did this, and I'll confess this to him if you'll just set the circumstances up. That's my prayer. You set the circumstances up over the next couple of days, and I'll talk to this guy. I'll confess that I've sinned, and I'm thinking to myself, that ain't going to happen. I get to the hotel, and this other guy, whose name is Henry, is on his way out. He's huffing and puffing. He's all upset because his room is bad. The bed breaks down. The water is running. The shower doesn't work. He's all bent out of shape. "I'm leaving." I said, "Okay, sorry about that, Henry." He comes back within about 5 minutes. "What are you doing, Henry?" He says, "They wouldn't let me leave. They gave me the penthouse. They didn't want to have a bad testimony. They gave me the nicest place in the whole..." I said, "Oh, you know, buoy for you. That's great." Well, later on that day, I bump into this guy who gets this penthouse. He says, "Pat," he says, you would not believe this place. It's unbelievable. My wife and I cannot just have it to ourselves. So we're inviting a bunch of friends over tonight. And he listed, you can see where I'm going here. He listed a bunch of people, including that guy that I'd bumped into. We just thought we'd have some, we just remember old times. I thought, yeah, old times. And I can remember thinking, I can't believe this is happening. Now I'll come back to that story later on, okay? Let's get back into our story of Joseph. 20 to 23 years have passed since Joseph has seen his brother, since that awful moment in the desert when they beat him within an inch of his life, threw him in a hole, sold him off into Egypt. 20-some years have taken place. He is now the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. He is a very important, very busy man, having stockpiled millions and millions of metric tons of grain during those 7 years of plenty. And if you've been with us, you know that that was the former story. He interprets, he's in prison, he comes out, he interprets this dream of Pharaoh, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of severe famine. They've already gotten by the 7 years of plenty, and they've got piles of grain everywhere. And Joseph has managed all of this. But now a famine has come upon the land, the likes of which the earth has never known. And we don't know. We'd have to guess. I'm guesstimating probably 2 or 3 years have passed. It's so bad that now the nations are pouring into Egypt to stand before Joseph. And verse 1 is pretty funny because it says, Jacob, when he learns that there's grain for sale in Egypt, he says to his sons, why do you look at one another? Why are you looking so stupid? These guys weren't teenagers. They were in their 40s and 50s, but they were hardly demonstrating leadership skills here. Quit twiddling your thumbs. Get down there and get some grain for us before we die here. Well, speaking of a contrast to his brothers, Joseph, on this, by the same token, is demonstrating amazing leadership skills. I mean, he's not only managing the savings of Egypt, but he's managing the distribution of all of these metric tons of grain. Egypt is getting richer while the world is starving, because people are coming, they're buying grain. And Joseph's been doing this as Pharaoh's right-hand man for probably about 10 years. Undoubtedly, the burden of his responsibility, they had to be enormous. That probably took the edge off his sorrow, missing his father, missing his little brother Benjamin. And picking it up in verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others, you catch that? Who came for the famine in the land of Canaan. So picture it, if you will. As the nations are lining up for help, they come before Joseph, undoubtedly perched in some kind of chair of authority, you know, just covered in regalia. The nations are coming to him for help. They're bearing their gifts. And he eyes a Semite contingency, these Hebrews. He recognizes them. It's been 23 years. They've aged. But he can still tell who they are. They're rough, they're well-built, they're handsome, they're all sporting beards, what Joseph would have sported before he came out of the pit. Distinguishing themselves amongst the Egyptians and other nations around them. And verse 6 says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan. We came here to buy food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Stop there. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. It is fascinating to me that for all that must have been flashing through Joseph's mind when he saw his brothers 20-some years later standing before him. No, they're not standing. They're bowing. For all the things that would have been flashing through his mind, the Bible only tells us one thing was going through his mind. Look at it again. Look at verse 9. Then he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Don't miss this. This is the first proof of what we have been saying all along in this God Over All series. That Joseph never had a bitter spirit in spite of all that his brothers had done to him. The rough treatment and the rough talk that he gives to his brothers are only a ploy. Not born out of resentment or revenge. If it were, he'd have strung them up by who knows what. In fact, if you think about it, his opportunity for revenge had never been better. He's got the actual ten guys who sent him down there to begin with. They don't have Benjamin with them. They don't have their dad. This would be a great opportunity to smack revenge, kill them off. Their dad, his little brother, would never know it was him who struck out against them. Look at verse 9 again. They come in. They bow down. Then he remembered. Then he remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. You remember those dreams? The dreams were that they would all bow before him one day. Remember that? And he remembers that. Before Joseph stood the very men who 20-some years earlier had utterly humiliated him, stripped him, beaten him, thrown him into a hole, ignored his pleas for help, his cries, stuck him into chains, put him in chains, probably helped the wayfarer to chain him up as he walked amongst other slaves down into Egypt. These very individuals. But notice, the text says when he sees them, it doesn't say that he remembered what they did to him, how they humiliated him, how he experienced this ruthless, heartless, gutless hands that they had on him. No, it says he just remembered the dreams that he had of them. Listen, there is no substitute for a God overall perspective on life. Mark that down. There is no substitute for a God overall perspective on life. None. That's why Joseph didn't strike out against them. He could see God was working in this. Now, his brothers were guilty. But God would have to first awaken their consciences, like he's going to have to do with some of you. And he would use Joseph to do so. God often uses circumstances and people to revive our slumbering consciences. Look at let's pick it up at the end of verse 9. He said to them, Joseph says, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. That's the idea of our defenseless. You're looking for the areas where we're defenseless. He didn't really believe that, but he's confronting them for that. And they're beside themselves. I mean, no, they said, no, my Lord, we're servants. We just come here to buy food like all these other people. We're the sons of one man. We're honest men. Really? Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it's the nakedness of the land you've come to see. And they said, look, we're your servants. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Now, I don't know who said that, but I have to think the other nine were looking at him like, why did you bring that up? Verse 14, but Joseph said, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether they're true in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. I would have liked to have been in that prison sentence or cell with these 10 brothers listening to their discussion amongst themselves. Can you just hear, maybe it was Reuben who spoke up and said, you know, we're just 12 brothers, one's up there, one's no more. The others are going, why would you bring up Joseph? And why would you tell him about Benjamin? If you hadn't done that, he wouldn't tell us we had. I can just imagine all this discussion going back and forth. And God is using all of this to revive their consciences at this point in the game. Well, now look at verse 18 and follow carefully and watch how Joseph is messing with their minds. Look at verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Now, did you catch what just happened? Joseph is messing with their minds and their hearts. Did you notice how he's doing? He says, I fear who? God. That's the word Elohim. Let me tell you something. Egyptians didn't fear Elohim. They didn't fear the Lord God. They feared their gods, their multiplicity of gods. But Joseph looks at his brother and he says, I fear Elohim. They haven't even mentioned Elohim yet. You got to wonder what's going on in these guys' mind. And then did you notice, while they're in the jail cell for 3 days debating which one is going to go up and talk to their dad about this deal, Joseph comes back and says just the opposite. Oh, by the way, nine of you are going back. Only one of you is staying. Their conscience is starting to come alive. And I want you to look at verse 21. Because this is a key proof text in this chapter. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Their conscience has come to life. 23 years later, their memories are as sharp as they've ever been. They can still see this young 17-year-old's face. They can still see him pleading. They can still hear his voice crying, asking them to have mercy upon him. It's like a reoccurring nightmare in them. And did you notice what they called Joseph? Did you notice what they called him? Remember what they called him as he was approaching them 20-some years earlier? That dreamer. Remember that? Here he comes. But here, they call him their brother. Their hearts are softening. And poor Reuben, look at verse 23. I'm sorry, 22. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Reuben's conscience is killing him too. But he has worked hard to assuage his conscience with an age-old ploy, the scapegoat. He was just as guilty as the rest of them. But he's looking for excuses. He's finding a scapegoat. And all of this discussion they're having is taking place in front of Joseph, who understands them. Did you see that? The next verse. They did not know that Joseph understood them. There is an interpreter between them. And so Joseph understands them and leaps on and says, that's right! Don't you know what you did to me? I'm Joseph! No, he doesn't do that. He's taking it all in. And look what he does. He turns away and weeps. Is Joseph a picture of Jesus Christ or what? Jesus, who sees all, hears all, understands all, and yet has compassion for all. He's always been this way. Years later, when Moses shows up on the scene, the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt, God says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, and the Lord said, and this is Jesus talking to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows. And Jesus later on, when he saw the multitudes in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he's seen the multitudes, the crowd, he had compassion for them. Behold the living God, friends. Awesome in power, awesome in wonder, awesome in knowledge, awesome in his holiness and justice and wrath. And with all of your sins spread out before him, he weeps. And Jesus, standing over Jerusalem, said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. And so in front of them, Joseph, verse 25, end of verse 24, it says, he took Simeon and he binds him before their very eyes. Probably another way in which he could incite the guilt that needed to take place within their consciences. I suppose it probably reminded them of what they did to Joseph. He roughed up Simeon right in front of them. And then sent him off back home. And halfway home, they find out they got the money that they brought along as a gift for Joseph and company put back into their grain sacks. And now they're beside themselves. If you skip down to the end of verse 28, it says, they're trembling. They can't believe this. It says, what is this that God has done to us? This is the first time they ever mentioned God. They're coming alive. Kent Hughes in his commentary says, this is the first time in the narrative that his brothers mention the Lord. But because of their raging guilt, they were quick to see God in this. They're traumatized, shocked, and terrified by a fresh and fearful awareness of the divine. However, this was not mere fear. It was godly fear, Hughes writes. Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. And listen to what he says. This is powerful. Fear is one thing. But godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of your life to bring you to where you ought to be. These brothers come back to their father. They tell the story. Their father exposes them. You take away my son Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. You want to take Benjamin? It ain't going to happen. We're not going down there. We'll make the best right here. We'll hold up right here. And that's where the story ends, at least in this chapter. But God has been doing a work in these brothers' lives, hasn't he? I want to share just a few things with you as it pertains to guilt. And I trust you'll mark them down in your mind, if not on paper. First, this. Your guilt will not just go away. You might, but guilt will pack its bags and go with you wherever you go. Guilt is forever your traveling companion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that the days that we live in are going to be marked by seared consciences. Have you ever read that? But don't mistake a seared conscience for a clear conscience. It's just a conscience that's been covered up by hardness. Do you want a life like that? Some of you may be actually living that kind of a life right now. You've just so seared, hardened, cauterized, and calcified your consciences so that they're just hard. You don't feel the pain of your guilt anymore. But then again, you're just sort of a dull believer too. Your guilt will not just go away. You might, but guilt will pack its bags and come with you. Secondly, the memory, listen to this, the memory of guilt is clear. In fact, past memories are often clearer than present realities. Isn't that true? I mean, these guys remembered everything about that incident 20-some years earlier. Came back in living color. You think about it, the very thing you don't want to do. If you have undealt with sin in your life, I bet you can recount that incident with crystal clear clarity. I'll bet you can. When I ran into that guy 7 years later, I mean, as soon as I saw him, it was the whole incident came back to my mind. The whole incident came back to my mind. Now, here's the good news. Guilt is a grace from God. You can say, praise the Lord. It's a grace from God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Newton got it right. You'll never deal with your guilt until you have felt its sting in your heart and life. And when that sting is accompanied by a godly fear, like 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, then you turn to genuine repentance. It's real. Again, listen again to what Hughes says. He says, fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of your life to bring you to where you ought to be. So, this group of us meet together in the penthouse. There's got to be 20 people at this place. There's no way this thing's going to come up. Right? Well, you know what's going to happen. We're together. We're laughing. We were going through old times and having a great time. We were laughing. In fact, it was at the highest point of our meeting. Everybody was laughing. I mean, the whole room was just busting out in laughter. And out of nowhere, this guy, Jim, out of nowhere, while we're laughing, he says, "Hey, Nevers, do you remember the time I came over to your house and confronted you about that stupid thing?" I couldn't believe it. And it wouldn't just be a one-on-one. This is in front of everybody now. And he could see my whole countenance change. And that room went from a barrel of laughter to a confessional. As I looked at him and I said, "You're not going to believe what's just taken place over the last couple days." And I explained to him what happened when I saw him. I explained to him that what I did back in my apartment 7 years earlier was a sin. And as awkward a moment as it was awkward, it was awful, but it was also one of the most awesome times I've ever experienced in my life. As God used the circumstances in my life to drive me back to himself in a particular area that I had covered up. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. That's what the Bible says. And so I remember walking away that day just almost shaking in delight, for something so awful became so awesome in my life. You need to mark it down. Guilt is a grace from God. And lastly, your guilt needs a scapegoat. Now, I know I just said that people cover up their guilt with scapegoats, but I'm telling you, I'm going to seemingly contradict myself, but I'm not. Your guilt needs a scapegoat, because the one you're using isn't going to work, isn't going to stand up in the day of judgment. The scapegoat is Jesus Christ. When I was back in those very same days in Bible college, traveling back and forth with the guy that was formerly a deacon in this church, he's now ministering in Wisconsin. He and I were driving together with this guy by the name of Nick. We witnessed to him every day. Nick didn't have an opportunity, didn't have a chance. We're telling him about Jesus every day for months. And we were going through every angle of the gospel we possibly could, because he just wasn't getting it. And we were going back in the Old Testament, using pictures, we're doing all of this. And one day, as we're going to work, Nick was so frustrated. I'm sitting next to him. Brad was in the back. And Nick, gripping the wheel, very frustrated, says, "You two make this Jesus to be a scapegoat." And Brad in the back literally jumped in the front and said, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what he is. Jesus is your scapegoat." And all of a sudden, it all started making sense to him. The scapegoat, an Old Testament allusion. The high priest would press his hand upon the head of a goat, confess the sins of Israel, and they would send the goat off. As a picture of sins being taken away, transferred to the goat, taken away. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. And that man, before we walked into UPS that night, confessed his sin and turned to the great scapegoat himself, Jesus Christ, and was saved. Just like some of you need to do this morning. You've been covering up your sin with excuses. You've been covering up your sin with other scapegoats that won't stand in the judgment. You've been covering up your sins with good works or time. You think time's going to take it away? That's just not going to happen. But you're feeling guilty. Listen, guilt is a grace from God. You might be saying, "Well, I'm a Christian, and there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus." No, there's no condemnation, but there's guilt if you have unconfessed sin. And let the Spirit of God peel back that callousness, that hardness, wherever it is in your life. Turn to Him. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace of guilt. I pray, Lord, that we would all learn what Newton wrote years ago, that grace would teach our hearts to fear. And then grace, our fears would be relieved, because we would turn to you for forgiveness, restoration. And a clear conscience. Lord, I trust many of us know what it's like to have a clear conscience. And the joy of having that is just without measure. I pray for those who don't. Have mercy upon them. Oh, compassionate Savior, Lord Jesus, just like Joseph, who saw his brothers wrestling in front of him over their own consciences, and instead of calling them out, wept. We believe, Lord, he was being like you. You love us. You see us. You know all about us. There's nothing we think, say, or have done or are doing that is not before your compassionate eyes. You are a just and holy God, but you are a compassionate, merciful one as well, and we thank you for that. Help us to experience the grace of guilt. Some of us need to be saved. Some of us need to have our sins forgiven for the very first time. Turn to Jesus, the great scapegoat, and have our sins forgiven, believing he died and rose again. And some of us here, Lord, today, who know Jesus, need to allow you, Lord, to take that hardness away, confess our sin, and turn to you. Help us to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name.